Father in heaven, you've told us that it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Lord, we're praying tonight that your Spirit would make your word clear to us, that you give us understanding and wisdom. Lord, we ask that Jesus would speak to our hearts, that we would see Jesus lifted up, and that we would fall more in love with Jesus tonight. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Imagine with me that you have 10 pennies, and you take these 10 pennies and you set them on a table and you write 1 through 10 on each of the pennies with a magic marker. And then you take these 10 pennies and you place them in your pocket. You shake your pocket up, give it a good shake. What is the probability that you're able to pull out, first of all, the number 1 on your first draw? Or to pull them out in consecutive order, if you were to put the number 1 back in, shake it up, that you draw number 2, shake it up, put it back in, draw number 3. What's the probability? Well, the probability that you would draw number 1 on your first draw is 1 in 10. That's easy enough. Well, the probability that you would draw number 1 and then number 2 is 1 in 100. That's a lot more unlikely that you're going to pull number 1 out and then number 2, but still within the realm of that could happen to any of us if we all tried it in this room. Now, if you were to try to pull 1, 2, and then number 3 in order, the chance would be 1 in 1,000. That's getting a little more improbable, right? Now, get this. In order for you to pull 1 through 10 in consecutive order, putting each one back and shaking it up, that's 1 in 10 billion. That's not very good odds, in case anybody's not a mathematician here tonight. We're going to be talking a little bit about numbers tonight. The odds of drawing that are not good at all. But what is the possibility of predicting with uncanny accuracy the events of the life of Jesus many years beforehand? What's the probability of that? There's actually somebody, Dr. James Strange of the University of South Florida. He was fascinated with the many specific prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. Tonight, when you leave, we're going to give you a handout that has about 350 Old Testament prophecies listed about the life of Jesus. Very fascinating. Go through it and look at all those different prophecies just for curiosity's sake. But he was fascinated with all these different prophecies, and so he used a complex mathematical formula to discover the statistical probability that all of these prophecies could be fulfilled in the life of one man, Jesus Christ. What's the probability of all these prophecies coming into one man, Jesus Christ? Any guesses? Well, he found out that it was 1 in 1 trillion to the 16th power. That's 1 with 144 zeros after it. Okay, so the prophecies of hope about Jesus the Messiah reveal that Jesus wasn't just a philosopher. Jesus wasn't just a good man who had some good teachings. Jesus was the divine Son of God, predicted by the Word of God that he was coming, predicted in specific ways. It's incredible to realize. What if the Bible actually foretold the exact date of his baptism, the exact date of his death, and the exact date that the gospel would go to the Gentiles? And more amazingly still, what if that same prophecy revealed, it was part of a longer time prophecy that revealed when the time of the end would begin? Would that build your faith in the Bible tonight? If this were found in the Word of God? Well, let's check it out tonight, shall we? What if it actually revealed that God's great final judgment was in session already? That's a little more important than just counting the pennies in our pocket, isn't it? That's quite a bit more important than being able to pull them out in 1 through 10. That's eternal consequences that would be involved if this were the case. So the prophecies of the book of Daniel and Revelation blend together. They share incredible insights into the timeline of history when we look at them together. And they reveal events relating to Jesus' arrival the first time, but also what will happen just before he comes the second time. Revelation describes details about the final judgment. Daniel predicts when it takes place and where it takes place. A couple of nights ago, we looked at the urgent message of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. It says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." And we talked about how to fear God, and the verse before this says that this is the everlasting gospel that's to go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So this is the good news of the last days. To fear God is what? We talked about that that's not like to fear the dog on the corner or to be afraid that somebody's going to shoot you. To fear God means to respect him. It means to obey him. It means to do what he tells you to do. To give glory to God means to walk around in such a way that your life gives glory to God. When you claim to be a Christian, people look at you and they see your lifestyle and they recognize that's a Christian and it gives glory to God. That's what it means to give glory to God. It's a call to holiness, a call to surrender to Jesus, a call for obedience to God. But then the Bible continues and says, for the hour of his judgment, what is the next two words? Has come. It doesn't say the judgment will come when this angel streams through heaven. It says the judgment has come. And this is a message that's announced to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. This is a vital message, an essential message to go to the world that the judgment has come. The clock has struck the hour, Revelation says. The world has entered into a significant time just before the coming of Jesus. If that is true, if Revelation's prophecies are correct, if God's Supreme Court, which determines our eternal destinies, is now in session, well, does it really matter for us today? What's the significance for you and me today? How does that have meaning for my life and what I do and how I live my life? When Jesus returns, he told us that he would bring his reward with him. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So he says, when I come back, I'm going to have my reward with me. Jesus clarified this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. It said, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So Jesus says, when I come back, I've got my reward with me, and each one's going to be rewarded according to how they've been judged, according to their works. Revelation 20, verse 12 reveals the basis for God's judgments. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. One thing is very obvious as you read this passage. God's judgment is incredibly fair. God doesn't do things secretly. What does it say about these books? The books are opened before the whole universe in heaven. You see, millenniums ago, we talked about this last Sunday night, millenniums ago in heaven, angels rebelled against God. You find that in Revelation chapter 12 with this battle between Michael and the dragon. God had given these angels the power of choice because he loved them and he gave them the ability to choose. And they challenged the authority and the government of God. Lucifer said, God is unfair, God is unjust, God is a vindictive tyrant, he's a wrathful judge. That rebellion in heaven introduced a question into the entire universe, which we talked about the other night, a question about the fairness of God, a question about his character, a question about his integrity. So this judgment in Revelation, it's describing something that takes place not because God doesn't know who's saved or who's lost. Does God know who's saved or who's lost? God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God, however, is so fair, he's so just, that he opens the record of human lives before the whole universe so that all can see about everybody who is lost. They'll see the lost are lost because of their own decisions. This is a beautiful thing that God does, that we are able to take part in seeing what God is doing in the universe. So here in Revelation, in the final judgment, just before Jesus comes, is this cosmic conflict between good and evil. And it's waging between Christ and Satan. And this question is raised, is God fair? And so God when he comes to judge, he comes and he presents the books before the universe. The judgment reveals the truth in the drama of the destiny of the ages. In the eternal courtroom of the universe, with thousands looking on, all of the angels looking on, the books are opened for them to see. Before the entire universe, God reveals that he's done everything that he could possibly do to save every human being. I can relate to a God like that. Can't you? I can trust a God like that. I can love a God like that. I can worship a God like that. And Satan is exposed as a liar in this judgment because God reveals in the judgment that while he's been doing everything possible to save everyone, Satan has been doing everything possible to destroy. You see, anybody that's lost is not lost because God said you're lost. They're lost because their decisions and their choices. They're lost because they rejected Jesus' grace. So, question, where does this judgment take place? The book of Revelation contains vivid scenes of the hour of God's judgment, but it doesn't specify the exact time or the exact place of the judgment. So in order for us to discover where this judgment takes place, we need to look at the prophet Daniel and what he has to say, because in the prophecies of Daniel, we find out where the judgment takes place and when it takes place. Daniel unlocks actually several mysteries in Revelation, and we can tell that these two books should be studied together because you find similar symbols between the two books. You'll find beasts that are very similar between Daniel and Revelation. God is further unlocking the mysteries of Daniel when you come to Revelation. So it's important to study these two books together. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7 together. If you grab the Bible there on your table, that's going to be on page 864. Or if you brought your own Bible, that's wonderful. Go to Daniel chapter 7. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, the prophet describes a vision that he had with these incredible words. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure like wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Who are these 10,000 times 10,000s? Who are they? They're the angelic beings, the cherubim, the seraphim. These incredible beings are there in this scene. It's a scene of glory, of majesty, and of splendor. Clearly, this is taking place in heaven at the very throne room of God. And it says the court was seated. It gives you the impression that a supreme court is now in session. How fair is God? God says to all these angels, it says to 10,000 times 10,000 angelic beings, before I come to give out my rewards, before I come to pronounce men and women either lost or saved, before I come to raise up the righteous dead like we learned last night, before I come to destroy the wicked, before all of that, in my fairness, look at my goodness. The books are open for you to see. I sent my Holy Spirit to this man's mind. I impressed this woman. I wrapped my arms of love around them. I tried to save them. I did everything I possibly could. Could I have done anything more to save them? Then the entire universe will fall at his feet and worship him and say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power. You did everything you could, Lord, to save them. The only reason they're not saved is because of their own choices." You see, friends, the judgment is not because God doesn't know. God knows everything. He's omniscient. The judgment is not for God to find out who's saved or who's lost. God already knows that. But the judgment reveals the character of God, that God is love before the whole universe, so that a trillion years from now, A quadrillion years from now, for all of eternity, we will never have another doubt about the character of God. We will never have another doubt about the justice of God. We'll never have to doubt that God is love. Since God is so fair, if we don't see a husband or a wife, a brother or sister, that friend that you thought should be there in heaven, God's record books will reveal the reasons why, and the whole universe will see that God did everything possible to save that individual. And one day we'll fully understand why that person wouldn't have been happy in heaven anyway. When we get to heaven, God will reveal why some are saved and why some are lost. But still, this question of when does this judgment take place? Could it be that heaven's court is now in session? Could it be that the records of those who have died in ages past are currently coming up in the judgment? It's a possibility. Could it be that when Christ descends, the judgment has already taken place, and that those that are resurrected and caught up to meet Christ in the air have already been declared righteous through Jesus in the judgment, that they've already been saved by the blood of the Lamb? Could it be that those who are destroyed by the brightness of God's coming, those who are ultimately and eternally lost, have had their fate decided by their own choices as revealed in the judgment before Jesus comes? Could it be that we are living even now in the judgment hour? Could it be that the angel is recording right now that some are lost and some are saved who died in ages past? What does Daniel say? If you look all the way through Daniel chapter 7 and you continue on through Daniel chapter 7, you're not going to find any time prophecies in Daniel chapter 7. It doesn't tell you when this judgment begins. It doesn't tell you when it ends. There's no time period there. But when you come to the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel, the 14th verse, we read about heaven's sanctuary, and we read something amazing. Let's read it together. Daniel chapter 8. So just flip over the page. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now there are two things here, right? First, a time period. What's the time period? 2,300 days. Now, what's the event? Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. That might be a little bit more difficult to understand. The sanctuary being cleansed isn't something that is present terms for us to be using. However, to Daniel, this wouldn't have been strange at all. This wouldn't have been hard to understand because Daniel was a Jew who lived in the days of the Old Testament sanctuary. So what did the cleansing of the sanctuary mean to Daniel? That's the question. Let's go back to that Old Testament sanctuary and find out what the cleansing of the sanctuary meant to the Jews that were living in the times of the Old Testament. And let's see if that has any meaning to us today. And remember how God said in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. I say that a lot, but I love this verse because God wanted to come and be with his people. That's the God you find throughout the Bible. He's doing whatever it takes to come close to his people. But God came and he designed this sanctuary because sin had created a separation between people and God, and so they needed a way to get back to God. When a person sinned in the Old Testament, it was necessary for them to bring a sacrifice to the sanctuary. Often they brought a lamb. You remember that we talked about this last Tuesday? They brought an animal to the sanctuary to be slain. The Old Testament sacrifices all pointed forward to Jesus' sacrifice. Israel camped around this sanctuary, and the sanctuary was divided into two parts. It had the outer court, and then a tent-like structure in the middle called the tabernacle. In the outer court, there was the altar of burnt offering. And then in the tent-like structure, it was divided in two, and you had the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place is where the priests would do their daily ministering, but the most holy place is where the priest only went once a year. When somebody sinned, be it against another person, or if they sinned against God, they would bring that lamb to sacrifice because the wages of sin is death. So they had to find that that lamb that was without spot and without blemish, representing Christ's perfect life. They would then confess their sin over the head of that little lamb. The sinner's guilt was symbolically transferred to that lamb. And because the wages of sin is death, that lamb had to die. The perfect lamb was slain, and then its blood was caught in a basin. Then the lamb's body would be put on the altar in the court. And what did that all represent? The Old Testament sacrifices all were pointing forward to Jesus and his death on the cross. Only the blood of Jesus can take away our sins. All of the animal sacrifices in all of the world cannot atone for one single sin. It was all pointing forward in faith to what Jesus was going to do for us. Jesus, the perfect lamb, was going to die so that we could be pardoned. Now, after that animal was slain, the priest would leave the court and take the blood into the sanctuary. The priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice before the veil that separated the first and second apartment in the sanctuary, and he would sprinkle the blood there. What did that represent? See, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He is our sacrifice, but after his death, he was resurrected and he ascended to heaven. There before the Ark of the Covenant, where the law of God is that we've broken, Jesus, as our high priest, says, "This man, this one is mine." Jesus is the lamb that died for us, but he's also the priest who lives for us. The book of Hebrews is all about this, about how he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's the priest in heaven's sanctuary that says, "This man is one of mine. I pardoned him. I forgive him." Jesus offers the merits of his blood in heaven on our behalf, so that we can be pardoned, so that we can receive forgiveness. And once a year, the high priest would enter the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary, only one time a year. The rest of the time, they were ministering in that holy place. But once a year, they went all the way in to the most holy place. That's where the Shekinah glory was, what represented the presence of God. There they had the two angels that represented the beings around God's throne, just like we've read in Daniel chapter 7. And then there was the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandment law contained in it, representing God's throne. When the high priest went into the sanctuary once a year, it was called the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement is actually a word that was made up to basically describe this in English, and it can be broken into three words: at, one, meant. The whole idea is of bringing us back into oneness with God. The day was also known as a day of judgment. You know, sometimes we just think of judgment as a terrible thing. We think of it as, you know, if I'm judged, I'm in big trouble. However, in the Psalms, you find that David's crying out, "Judge me, O God." And basically, it's like, "Vindicate me, O God. Give me justice on my behalf." So judgment can be a good thing. It was also called the Day of the Cleansing of the Sanctuary. Okay? Is this ringing any bells from what we read in Daniel 8:14? Unto 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, this was a huge day for the Jewish economy. For 10 days before, the trumpets would blow a warning for the people to prepare for this day. It was the most important day of the entire Jewish year. The high priest on that day went into the most holy part of the temple before the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the throne of God. It was called the Day of Atonement or the Day of Judgment. Also, it was known as, in Hebrew, it's Yom Kippur. And it's also known as the Day of the Cleansing of the Sanctuary. So on this day, every Israelite had to examine his own heart. They knelt before God and they said, "Maybe God wash me clean. God, take care of my evil temper, the bitterness in my life, the lust, the jealousy. Lord, I surrender these things to you." They had to come and, says, to humble themselves before God. Every Israelite that refused to participate in this ceremony would be cut off from the camp of Israel. They were judged. They were separated from Israel. And this is a serious thing, especially when they were living in the wilderness. To be cut off meant you were going to die because you had no way of living without the entire encampment. So the cleansing of the sanctuary in the Old Testament is also pointing forward to something. It's illustrating something that would happen before Christ's second coming. You see, there are two aspects. We talked about first that daily work of the priest, right? The sacrifices, the lambs that were offered for sin day by day, those depicted the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. But the cleansing of the sanctuary took place how often? Once a year. It was a yearly thing, and this pointed forward to something else. The prophecy of Daniel 8:14 says, "And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." This refers to a judgment that takes place before the end of Earth's history. The earthly ceremonies celebrated are described in Leviticus chapter 16. Write down Leviticus chapter 16. That's the chapter that describes all of the stuff about the Day of Atonement in the Bible. Are shadows of God's judgment in the heavenly sanctuary. This will occur just before Jesus comes back. After this mysterious time period that Daniel 8:14 tells us of 2,300 days, prophecy predicts a cosmic judgment is going to take place. God will sit on his judgment throne, and everyone who has ever lived or is alive will be judged, and those books will be open, and the entire universe will see that God is fair, God is just, that God is love. You see, this prophecy isn't about what happened or what is going to happen in an earthly temple in Jerusalem. It's not about what the Antichrist does in Jerusalem, but it's about what the Antichrist has done to God's law in heaven. We're going to talk a little bit more about what the Antichrist does later on another night. It's about the great controversy over obedience and loyalty. It's a call of God to have the heart temple cleansed. Because Jesus is in heaven, and he's working out, he's performing his final work of judgment on our behalf. The cleansing of the sanctuary in the Old Testament was a symbol of the final work of judgment just before Christ's second coming. Okay, so what is the meaning, though, of these 2,300 days? And how could 2,300 days from Daniel's day ever take us down to the end of time? Doesn't that seem a little confusing? Well, Daniel was pretty confused about it too, because he goes ahead and God has to send Gabriel in order to explain the prophecy more fully. Just look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16 says, "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to what? The time of the end.'" So these 2,300 days are clearly speaking about the time of the end. Okay, so what have we discovered about this vision so far? There are three important things that we've seen about the vision. First of all, this vision refers to the time of the end, or the end time. Second, this vision is not about an earthly temple. It's not about what's going on in Jerusalem, but it's about the heavenly judgment that's going on. It's about the heavenly sanctuary where God's throne is set, as we saw in Daniel chapter 7. Third, this time period is not a literal time period, but a symbolic time period. Wait a minute, did we discover that yet? Well, how do we know that for sure? What did Gabriel say to Daniel? This is about the time of the end. The prophecy foretells a time period of 2,300 days. Now, how many days are in a year? 365. So if you divide 365 into 2,300, that's about 6 years and a couple months. Leah and I have almost been married for 6 years. That's not a real long time, although I'm very thankful for the years of marriage we've had. It's not a very long time. This can't be a literal time prophecy because 6 years from Daniel's day doesn't take us anywhere near the time of the end. Does that make sense? These time prophecies in Daniel always begin at the time of the prophet, contemporary to the time of the prophet. Not only that, but check out what Ezekiel, who's a contemporary of Daniel, says, or what God told Ezekiel, actually, in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. This is another prophecy in which he tells Ezekiel, "I have laid on you a day for each year." You see, sometimes in Bible prophecy, a day represents a year. Now, that's not every time you read through your Bible, and anywhere in the Bible you read about a day. When it talks about Jesus being on the cross on a Friday, it's talking about a 24-hour literal day. But we must recognize that in Bible prophecy, symbols are definitely used, right? I mean, there are clearly some symbols there. When you study Daniel and Revelation, you see these beasts coming up out of the sea. You read about these huge beasts. Are these literal or symbolic? They're symbols. They're not, we don't have any beasts like that. And when Jesus is portrayed as riding on a white horse, coming through heaven like we talked about last night, is that literal or symbolic? It represents Christ as the mighty conqueror. It's a symbol of how Jesus is going to come back. So when we read about a titanic conflict between Christ and Satan and a cosmic cleansing of the sanctuary, and it says something about 2,300 days, are they literal days or are they symbolic days? Is it some short time period of about 6 years and a few months that took place a long time ago and doesn't really mean anything to us today? Or is it describing nearly 2.5 millennium of the history of God's people and the vital role that Jesus plays in our salvation today? We're studying a prophecy, and prophecy uses symbols, and one prophetic day equals one literal year, according to Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. Also, you'll find that in Numbers chapter 14, where a day in Bible prophecy can equal a year, right? So a day for a year principle. With this understanding, this prophecy makes a lot more sense. The picture becomes a whole lot clearer to us. So the prophecy of Daniel 8 would be 2,300 prophetic years. Does that make sense? Or literal years, symbolic days, literal years. Now, if the Bible gives us the starting point for this 2,300 years, then we could easily calculate the end point, and we could actually discover when this cosmic judgment takes place. Is Jesus tonight in the innermost sanctum of heaven's sanctuary? Is the call of the judgment hour a call to commitment, a call to surrender, a call to allow Christ through his blood to cleanse our hearts tonight? Could we be living in a special and unique time in earth's history? This prophecy in the book of Daniel is significant because God ties this prophecy about his second coming with an incredible prophecy with amazing specificity to his first coming. We can actually measure the events that Daniel predicted would happen along this 2,300 year long time period, and we can see the fulfillment of predictions along the way that let us know we can trust this bigger prophecy. Does that make sense? We're going to look at some smaller prophecies along the way that reveal that this bigger prophecy is trustworthy. This prophecy that we're going to look at predicted the exact date of Christ's baptism and the exact date of his crucifixion and the exact date for the gospel to go to the Gentiles as the Jewish leaders rejected Christianity. All of that took place over 500 years. Daniel lived over 500 years before any of this happened. It also predicts the exact date when the clock would strike the hour and we would be in the judgment hour, the hour when the sanctuary is cleansed. So let's look at this 2,300-year prophecy. The Bible begins it with these words in Daniel chapter 9. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So what was Daniel's city? Daniel's city was Jerusalem. So the first 70 weeks of this prophecy are determined for Daniel's people, who would be the Jews, and for Daniel's city, which would be Jerusalem. Now, the Old Testament was written in, does anybody know what language? It was written in the Hebrew language. So another word for determined or to, another word for the determined here is to cut off or to amputate, basically, is what it, if you looked at the Hebrew, it basically means like to chop something off. So the 70 weeks of this prophecy is cut off. What is it cut off from? It's cut off from the prophecy that was before it, the 2,300 days. So the first 70 weeks of this 2,300 days apply to Daniel's people specifically. How many days are there in a week? 7 days in a week. Okay, so 70 times 7. Do we have any mathematicians here? 490. All right, so 7 times 7 would be 490 prophetic days. And taking this day for a year principle, that means 490 real, literal years. So this time period represents 490 years, which are cut off from 2,300 years. The first 490 years especially relate to the first coming of Jesus, when Jesus came to his own people, to the Jews, and invited them to accept him as Messiah. Unfortunately, they rejected him. The first 490 years of the prophecy, though, are about Jesus. They're about the Jews. Now, you might be wondering, okay, how in the world do you know that this day for a year principle applies right here? Should we be applying it here? Well, there's a saying that goes, if the shoe fits, then wear it. If we can take this day for a year principle, which is clearly used by God in Bible prophecy, and if we can apply it here in this situation, and if every event comes out right on time, then would we know that it's a valid principle for interpreting this prophecy? It would be pretty clear, wouldn't it? This prophecy is amazing. It's so amazing that many intellectuals, many agnostics have come to faith in God through this prophecy. They've been amazed at its precision, at its accuracy. Its exact detail leaves nothing to guesswork. They're the product of the divine mind. But there's an important question that we still haven't answered. When does this prophecy start? If we don't figure that out, then it doesn't really help us to figure out how long it goes. Let's find out from the text. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Thankfully, the Bible interprets itself. Bible prophecy, don't go to somebody else to ask how to interpret prophecy. Go to the Bible to interpret prophecy, because the Bible reveals answers. Daniel 9 and verse 25 says this: "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." What's the event here? The event is a command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, follow me closely here. In Daniel's day, Jerusalem was destroyed. It lay in ruins at this point. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had attacked Jerusalem. He'd overthrown it. He demolished it. So the angel Gabriel, he comes down to Daniel, and he says to Daniel, there's a prophecy of 2,300 years. The first part of this prophecy is 490 years, and it applies to your people, the Jews. Daniel, you'll know the prophecy starts when there's a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Imagine what this would have meant to Daniel. Here he is, a captive. He's been in captivity to the Babylonians, and now the Medes and Persians have overtaken Babylon. Here he is, a captive, and God's saying, your land's going to be restored. He would have been excited about this. The angel says, Daniel, when there is a decree passed that the Jews can leave captivity, they can go home, they can rebuild Jerusalem, this whole prophecy will start. The angel continues, says, "Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Who is Messiah the Prince? Jesus. Daniel gets really excited now, because now he knows when the Messiah will come. When does this prophecy begin? It begins from the decree, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So when did that decree go forth? That's what we need to figure out, right? Is when did that decree go forth? Well, if we were to look at Ezra chapter 7, the decree was given in 457 BC. There were two decrees that went forth before that, but none of those decrees provided the Israelites with a national identity. So the 2,300-day prophecy is in two parts. There's 490 years that are given to the Jews, and then there's 1,810 years for the Gentiles. And it starts with a command to rebuild Jerusalem, and we can date that decree to 457 BC. In that year, Artaxerxes passes the decree that begins this entire prophecy. Now we can begin to trace this 490-year time prophecy, because we know the anchor date. Does that make sense? The anchor date is what? 457 BC, when the decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So if the 490 years are cut off from the 2300-year prophecy, then they both start in the year 457 BC, both the 490-year and the 2300-year prophecy. The angel Gabriel declares, "Know and understand, Daniel, from 457 BC, which is the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." We can begin now to trace this 490-year time period because we know the anchor date. The anchor date is 457 BC, and when the decree went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So we can know clearly that they both start at the same time point of 457 BC. How can we be sure that that is the right date? What I'm about to show you will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt to you that this is indeed the correct date. Are you ready for it? Okay, let's go. The angel Gabriel tells Daniel from the start of the decree, which was when? Just making sure you're with me. 457 BC. Until Messiah the Prince, who's that? Jesus Christ. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, what does the word Messiah mean? Messiah means the anointed one in Hebrew. Was Jesus ever anointed? He was. Acts chapter 10 tells us that Jesus was anointed after he'd gone down in the water, he was baptized, he came up and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 10 tells us. Therefore, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, predicted by the angel Gabriel, which occurred in 457 BC, it would be 69 prophetic weeks until the baptism of Jesus. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Okay, so the decree went forth in the fall. If you go 69 weeks forward on the timeline of history from the fall of 457 BC, it should take you directly to the baptism of Christ. We learn that there's 7 days in a week, or we know there's 7 days in a week, times 69 prophetic weeks would be 483 prophetic days. Okay, so this should be 483 prophetic days, which would mean 483 literal years until the baptism of Christ. If we begin at 457 BC, we can go forward 483 years, we should be able to specifically pinpoint when the baptism of Jesus took place. Now that takes us forward, if you were to do the math, to AD 27. Well, actually, if you just do that on your calculator, you're going to probably come up with AD 26. Because the thing was that when they switched the system from BC to AD, historians, you know, they made the system of BC before Christ or before Common Era, and AD after death, well, they took out the 0 year. They didn't have a 0 year in there. So when you plug it into your calculator, you always have to add in 1 year. Anytime you're doing historical dates from BC to AD, you need to add in the 0 year there because they don't have that. Historians, that's a principle they all have to use. So from the decree to restore and build the wall of Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah would be 483 years, AD 27. Here's the absolutely amazing thing, is that Jesus was baptized exactly on time. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. It records Jesus' baptism in these words. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Well, that doesn't give us a year. What was the year? Luke gave us a very specific details about the year. Luke 3 verse 1 tells us, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," thankfully from history we can look at it and we can see that the 15th year of Tiberius' reign was AD 27, the exact year of Jesus' baptism predicted by Daniel the prophet 500 years beforehand. Do you have any doubts that Jesus is the Messiah? Don't doubt it any longer, because the Bible specifically predicted the very day that he would be baptized 500 years beforehand. The Bible tells us, "Know therefore and understand." God says to know it. He says to understand it. The Bible isn't just some intellectual nonsense. It's for people who can think and reason. The Bible is mathematically accurate. It's very specific. And God wants us to study these prophecies so that we can see Jesus revealed more clearly. It says, know therefore and understand from the decree to restore Jerusalem. And when did that go out? When did the decree to rebuild Jerusalem go out? 457 BC. 483 years forward would take us to AD 27 in the fall, the exact date of Christ's baptism. Then the Bible says in Daniel 9:26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, what does that mean? After Christ's baptism, he would be cut off. What does it mean to be cut off? Well, in the Old Testament, it says that those whoever dies on a tree or hangs on a tree is cursed. Jesus was cut off when he was crucified. And it tells us exactly when he would be crucified. Verse 27 says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So 69 weeks, or 483 literal years, from 457 BC, takes us forward to AD 27. Of that 490 years, there are 7 years, or 1 week, left. That's what it just said. For 1 week, he'll establish this covenant. Making sense here? I know there's a lot of numbers. The study guide's going to go through this again in case you're having trouble following. But we have another week here that's mentioned in the prophecy after the baptism of Jesus. 69 weeks to AD 27, but 70 full weeks go to the Jews. And so he says that he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, many are confused about this 70th week. They think of this 70th week and they think that it's going to be some time off down in the future. That's where the idea of 7 years of tribulation comes from. Maybe you've heard of that idea before. It comes from this week being placed off in the future. But let's ask a simple question. What number comes after 69? Okay. Is anybody in here 69? No. Okay. When you live your 69th year of life, when will you live your 70th year of life? Immediately following your 69th year. Does that make sense? So the 70th week should come immediately following the 69th week. Does that make sense? So taking it just as Gabriel gave it, we start the 70th week immediately after the 69th week. So we start it in AD 27, not some futuristic date 2,000 years later. But the question is, does this work? If it works, then we know that we're on the right track. Look at this. This is incredible. Daniel 9:27 said, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Never again would a lamb of sacrifice have to be offered, because he, Christ, shall be the end to sacrifice and offerings in an earthly temple, when he, the Lamb of God, was offered on the cross. Prophecy is beautiful, and it's a picture of Jesus. Praise God. It happened exactly on time. Follow this really carefully. The decree goes forth in the fall of 457 BC. 69 weeks, or 483 years later, takes us to AD 27. The middle of one prophetic week is 3.5 prophetic days, or 3.5 literal years. So starting in the 70th week in AD 27 and adding 3 years and 6 months from the fall of AD 27 takes us to the spring of AD 31, precisely on the feast of Passover when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. It works. Jesus came just as was prophesied. He was anointed after his baptism right on time in AD 27. And then right on time in AD 31, on the Feast of Passover, he was crucified. But understanding Christ's work and his mission helps us to understand even better how well this works. Daniel 9 is about Jesus Christ as our Messiah. Daniel 9:27 said, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Some are confused about what this verse is talking about. And some even think that it applies to the Antichrist. They conclude that the Antichrist must, during this time, make a covenant with the Jews and cause the Jews who have rebuilt their temple to cease their sacrifices. But the Bible never says that the Antichrist makes a covenant with anyone. That's man's interpretation of the Bible. But Scripture records this about the Messiah in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus is the Lord of the covenant. Jesus confirmed the covenant with his shed blood. He ratified the covenant on the cross. Isn't it just like the devil to take this precious prophecy about Jesus and to distort it and say, no, this is about the Antichrist? Isn't that just the kind of counterfeit that the devil would want to make? But if we understand Christ's work and mission, we are convinced that this day for a year prophecy, starting in 457 BC and going down to AD 31, shows us that Jesus was crucified exactly on time. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the divine Son of God. It's no wonder that Paul could write in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. It's no wonder that Jesus said in Mark 1, verse 15, that the time is fulfilled. And Paul said in Romans 5, 6, in due time, that's the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, Jesus confirmed the covenant he made from the beginning of time, and he confirmed it with his blood on the cross. The high priest at that moment of the Feast of Passover was lifting up his knife to slay that sacrificial lamb. The knife trembled in his hand. We read in Matthew chapter 27 that there was a great earthquake when Jesus died on the cross. At that moment, the curtain ripped in two from top to bottom. Never again would we look to an earthly temple. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ shed his blood. Never again would the blood of bulls and goats be recognized by God as having any value for the salvation of souls. Christ was baptized on time. He is the Messiah. Jesus was crucified on time. He is the Messiah. Jesus died. He was resurrected, and he has ascended to be our high priest. We don't need to look to an earthly temple anymore because our Jesus is ministering for us in a heavenly temple today. Can you say amen to that? Christ is in a temple in heaven. Our eyes aren't fixed on Jerusalem. Our eyes aren't fixed on some earthly struggle in a holy city. Our eyes are fixed on a cosmic conflict between good and evil. Our eyes are fixed on a titanic struggle between God and Satan. Jesus was crucified in the spring of AD 31, exactly as Bible prophecy predicted. But he still didn't reject the nation of Israel. For 3.5 more years, he reached out in mercy. He reached out in his love. Jesus never turns his back on us just because we forsake him, just because we reject him. But then in AD 34, Stephen, one of the first deacons of the Christian church, spoke up and gave a magnificent speech about how Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament. The Jewish leaders angrily rejected him, and it started a terrible persecution that scattered the early believers. But that scattering of the early believers was what resulted in the gospel being preached to the Gentiles and to the entire world. AD 34 marks three things. It marks first Stephen's speech that Christ was the Messiah. It marks that the Jewish high priest rejected Stephen's reasoning that Jesus was the Messiah. And it marks the gospel going to the Gentiles. So does the 490-year prophecy fit the life of Jesus Christ the Messiah? It fits it perfectly. The day for a year prophecy application fits this perfectly. So now let's go back to where we started. Back, what did Daniel's prophecy say? It said that the 70 weeks are cut off from the 2300 days. So what about the rest of the 2300 days? That's the question. Remember, there are two parts to this prophecy. Part one is the 490 years, which runs out in AD 34 and describes the first coming of Jesus. But part two, the remainder of the 2300 years, isn't anymore for the Jews only, but now for the Gentiles. So the 2300 years began in 457. The first 490 years ended in 34 AD. So if we take that, we're left with 1810 years for the Gentiles, for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Now, what is 1810 years added to AD 34? It takes us to AD 1844. So the 2300 years from 450 BC takes you down to 1844. What did the Bible predict would happen at the end of the 2300 day year prophecy? for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. The prophecy tells us that the sanctuary would be cleansed and that the judgment would begin. That's the solemn message to consider tonight. Since the year 1844, we have been living in God's judgment hour. According to this prophecy, we're now living in a unique time in Earth's history when the destinies of the entire human race are to be settled. God gave to John a vision of this judgment hour in Revelation. He portrays it as a time when an urgent message is sent out by the three angels flying swiftly through the sky. In Revelation 14, verse 7, it says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." Friends, this is the message for now. We are living in the hour of judgment. The Bible is so reliable, it's so predictable, and it interprets itself. It's not based upon man's interpretation. It's based upon the Word of God. You can trust it. John says in Revelation that this is a special hour of Earth's history. This is the call of the judgment hour. This is a call to give our hearts and our minds fully to God, to give our lives totally to God. This is a call to be cleansed in our hearts. It's a call to say, "Jesus, I need you." As you look at your life and you've noticed that you've made some mistakes, it would be a fearful thing to stand in the judgment on your own, wouldn't it be? But this prophecy tells us that we don't have to stand in our own defense. In the country of Germany, in Europe, many years ago, a talented young man by the name of Friedrich Wilhelm Herschel was drafted into the army. One night in a terrible battle, he was overwhelmed with terror and he fled the battlefield. And back in the day, if you fled the battlefield, that meant you deserved the death sentence. You were going to die. So his father sent him to England, and he changed his name to William. He studied astronomy and built a telescope. With that telescope, he discovered a new planet and became famous. The King of England sent for William to appear before him, but William was terrified. You see, William knew that George I was the king's grandfather, the King of England's grandfather, was the one who ruled Germany while William had deserted the army. William was sure that now, as he'd gained this fame, that he'd been recognized as the one who had deserted the army before and deserved to be killed. As he waited to see the king, a servant approached William with an envelope. William was trembling as he began to open that envelope, expecting to find that long-awaited death sentence. But instead, as William opened that letter, he found a full and complete pardon. In one of his earlier letters, John, who's the author of Revelation, writes this in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." When your appointment with the King of the universe comes in the judgment, you don't have to tremble with fear, because Christ offers you a full and free pardon today. In Hebrews, it says that he ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus went the distance for you so that he could represent you in that heavenly courtroom, so that he could show to the universe, "This is why I'm saving them. They're my child, and they've accepted my grace." You can trust them to live throughout eternity in heaven. Both portions of the 2,300-day prophecy are all about Jesus. The 70-week or 490-year portion tell us of his work to bring pardon and forgiveness. The other part tells us about his intercessory work for us in the most holy place of heaven's sanctuary. What is Jesus doing there tonight? He's securing your pardon and my pardon before all of the angels of the universe. He lifts up his hands and he says, "That one is mine. That woman, she's mine." That's what Jesus is doing right now. That's what the judgment is all about. The judgment where the destinies of all of humanity are being decided. Jesus is there interceding for you and for me. He wants to be with us forever. He's the author of our faith. He began that good work in you, but he's also the finisher of your faith. He's the one who lives to make intercession for you. His arms are outstretched to you tonight. Jesus longs to represent you before God, but he can only represent us if we give ourselves totally to him. He can only represent us as we let him. Jesus is never going to say that we're his if we're not really. He's not going to lie on our behalf, but he will represent us if we trust ourselves wholly to him. If you give your life to him, you become his child. Will you open your heart to him tonight and say, Jesus, I have a sense tonight, like I never did before, that this is a special time in Earth's history. We're living in the judgment hour. Oh God, present my name before the Father. Jesus, write pardon after my name. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, cleanse my heart. He's forever interceding before God's throne. Why not bow your head right now and say, Jesus, before the throne of God, I know that I would never pass judgment on my own. I know that all of my good works would never pass the judgment. I know that I'm a sinner and I deserve to die. But Lord, at God's throne, present my name there and intercede on my behalf. If that's your desire, I invite you to join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize that we're living in a special time in Earth's history. These prophecies are so clear. And Lord, if anyone has been unable to follow these prophecies tonight, I pray that the truths would be further clarified in their mind as they read through the Bible study guides. Lord, just thank you so much for revealing these things to us. Thank you, Jesus, for ever living to make intercession for us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and being anointed right on time by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for coming right on time and being cut off on our behalf on the cross. And thank you, Jesus, for working on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary to forever cleanse us of sin tonight. Lord, in this time, I just want to leave a time of silence for my friends to just surrender themselves completely to you, to allow you to do a cleansing work on their hearts as they accept you as the God who lives to make intercession for them.